In Revelation 19, there was this rejoicing, this heavenly rejoicing. There was this heavenly, in Revelation 19, this heavenly rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of the harlot. And we saw that it was really divided up in the four, this heavenly rejoicing in the four songs. And tonight we're going to get to the fourth song, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 10 of Revelation 19. Let me just read those. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now we get to verse 10 in Revelation 19. We're coming to the end of a section. We're coming to the end of the narrative that began in chapter 17, verse 1, where one of the seven angels who had had the seven bowls came and spoke with John, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot and who sits on many waters." And so this is concluding that section of the narrative, 19 chapter or verse 10. And when we looked at this beginning in 19, we saw these four songs, this heavenly celebration. And the first three of these songs were celebrating the judgment of the harlot. And we saw this in verse 2. That God's judgments are true and righteous. That is, they're fair, they're equitable, and they're commensurate with the amount of knowledge, the amount of revelation that the people had been exposed to. And so the people who have lived through the tribulation period, who have continuously, constantly rejected this revelation, just think of all the revelation they've been exposed to. They even, again, they know it's coming from God, these judgments. They even asked that the rocks would fall on them and hide them from the wrath of Him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And they blaspheme the name of God. So they know that all of this is coming directly from God. You've got 144,000 witnesses out there who are testifying and calling people to repentance and to put faith in Christ. And you have the two witnesses who have been in the city of Jerusalem, proclaiming and testifying and witnessing, and they're killed. So these people have been exposed to an incredible amount of revelation, and so their judgment is commensurate with that. And this judge the great harlot, we saw in verse 2, who was corrupting the earth. And you remember that word who was indefinite. It's referring to a system, a corrupting system, corrupted the earth with their immorality, just the system of spiritual harlotry. So there was a celebration of the judgment of the harlot, celebration of the judgment of Babylon, which was the seat of the harlot's influence, and which just tended to perpetuate and encourage this life of self-gratification, just economic and material self-indulgence was basically what, and it all just boils down, it's the system of the harlot, it's just self-worship. And that's the system of the harlot since man said, let's make a name for ourselves by building this Tower of Babel. So they're praising God for His victory over all that oppose God and oppose His rule. And of course, this was all necessary to prepare for God's rule on earth, for the millennial kingdom, to judge and to remove all those who oppose God's rule. But verse 6 in this fourth song shifts from the past, looking at the past judgment of the harlot in Babylon, and looks to the future. It's celebrating the results of Babylon's fall, the results of the fall of the harlot. And so there's verse 6, there's this, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Notice this little word, as, or often translated like, or such as. In other words, it's descriptive. And there's a triple comparison going on here. The voice that John heard was like, or similar to, or seemed like the voice of a multitude, or the sound of many waters, or the sound of mighty peals of thunder. That's not what he heard, that's just what they sounded like. But there's this triple comparison here. And there's a triple comparison because of the significance of what they're announcing. It's an impressive announcement. And there's an enormous significance to the announcement. So they announce, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's what the earth has been looking forward to since the fall of mankind, when God first promised the deliverer in Genesis 3:15, somebody that would deliver man from the toil of the earth. And they've been looking for him. And they've been looking for his perfect rule and reign and righteousness. And it's just like the disciples asked Jesus right before his resurrection, is it now you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is it now you're going to rule and reign? But here it's the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So, this was a very courageous pronouncement for John to write, especially at this time in history, because the Roman Emperor Domitian was on the throne, and Domitian had declared himself the Lord God. And so for John to sit here and write, the Lord God Almighty reigns, he's directly confronting and directly challenging the right and rule of Caesar. So this was not a healthy thing for John to be doing if this letter had fallen into the wrong hands. But this is just a tremendous pronouncement. Well, who are these singers? What's the identity of these singers? Well, it probably just seems best to identify them with those that began all this in verse 1. Just this angelic heavenly chorus. And what's the reason for the hallelujah? For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. God's righteous rule and reign is replacing the rule and reign of the system of the harlot, of this Babylonian system, this world-dominating system which has opposed the rule and reign of God from the very beginning of His creation. See, man opposes God. The natural man opposes God. That's why the natural man hates God. Because God is opposed to what man loves the most, which is himself and his own self-idolatry and his idols. And so that's why they're opposed to God, because God is opposed to everything man loves. So there's just been this dominating system from the beginning of the earth. But now it's done. It's conquered. It's over. And this is going to continue for eternity. This reign is going to continue for eternity. But first, it's going to be inaugurated and issued in, and first has to take place on earth for the first 1,000 years of that reign. Then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that reign is going to continue to go on through eternity. This title that for God that the angelic hosts give here, the Lord our God, the Almighty. The same title is used in chapter 4, verse 8, in chapter 11, verse 7. In fact, it's used 10 times in the New Testament, 9 times in Revelation, and it's only used one time outside of Revelation. And it's very interesting that it's used here. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 18. Paul is giving beginning in 14, he's talking about being separated from unbelievers. And in his admonition, his command to the Corinthians to be separated from unbelievers, he quotes several Old Testament passages. I'll just begin in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Does that ring a bell? Have we seen that in Revelation anywhere? Revelation 18, verse 4. Same thing God is telling His people when He's about to destroy Babylon. Come out of her, my people. Come out from their midst and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So even there, it's used in connection with God calling His people out of this wicked system, out of having anything to do in contributing to or participating in this wicked system, of this idolatrous system, of being hooked up together with unbelievers. See, Christians don't take this real seriously. You know, Christians will go into business partnerships with unchristians. That's just not real smart. You're setting yourself up for a letdown. You cannot violate God's principles with impunity. God is not mocked. And so when God says an unbeliever is not to be joined together in any type of binding way with an unbeliever, He's serious. And here, in Revelation 18, God was calling them out. Paul was calling them out. And now they've come out. He reigns. Just this term, Almighty. For our Lord God, the Almighty. Just the word Almighty means He's superior. He's over all things. It doesn't have anything to do so much with His active power in terms of sovereignty and controlling everything. It's just His position. He's over everything. Superior over all things. He's not the harlot. He's not, you know, the beast is not this. The harlot is not Almighty. The prideful, rebellious man is not Almighty. Satan is not Almighty. God is Almighty. So He reigns. And then they continue in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad. Well, who's us? It's the heavenly chorus. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. Now this command, rejoice and be glad, first it's in the present tense, which means it's something that's to be a habitual, continuous action on the part of the people that are being addressed here, that this heavenly chorus is addressing. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. This command to rejoice and be glad is the same command that Jesus gives to His followers in the Sermon on the Mount when they're being persecuted. Rejoice, be glad when all men treat you poorly, when they despitefully use you. Rejoice, be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. But here it's rejoice and be glad because the Lord is reigning. And they give glory to Him. Why? Why give glory to Him? For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. This is the reason for the heavenly rejoicing. The marriage of the Lamb has come. See, these two things coincide. The reign of God through Jesus Christ on the earth and the marriage of the Lamb. They're two separate events, two separate things, but they look at the same event, essentially. They occur together. The reign and the marriage occur together. And God deserves all the glory because He's the reason that the bride is ready. The marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. See, the word for here, it not only introduces the fact of the marriage, but it introduces a new theme here. And that's the completion of the union that exists between Jesus and His bride. That union is going to be consummated. That union is going to be brought together. It's the total completion of the uniting with Christ. But what is this marriage of the Lamb? What exactly is it? Where does it take place? Who's the bride? Well, in one sense, the marriage is the second coming of Christ. When Christ is reunited with His bride at His second coming. And then in another sense in which the marriage doesn't take place until after the millennium. Because we see in chapter 21, verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So, in one sense, it takes place at the second coming. In another sense, the marriage is still going on when the eternal state is ushered in at the end of the thousand-year millennium. So the whole picture of this marriage here, the marriage of the Lamb with the bride, is a picture of permanence. It's indissoluble. It's an intimate union with the Lamb. So who's the bride? Is it Israel? You know, in the Old Testament, Israel is often referred to as the bride of God. But the thing is, in the Old Testament, Israel is always described as the unfaithful bride of God. She's the adulterous wife. She's the one who is faithless. Whereas here, the bride is pure. She's chaste. She's a direct antithesis to the harlot and the harlot system. Now, in the New Testament, the church is always, always, always the bride of Christ. See this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, where Paul, in his teaching on marriage and how the wife is to submit to the husband is to love the wife, and he goes through this elaborate picture, and then he says, but I'm really talking about Christ in the church here. The whole picture of marriage is to be a picture of the relationship of Christ with His church. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2 tells the church there, I want to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. You know, the church is always the bride. And the church comes with Christ at the second coming. See this in chapter 9, verse 14, or 19, verse 14. The armies which are in heaven were clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They were following Him on white horses. In other words, they're already wearing, at the time of the second coming, they're wearing their wedding garments. They're wearing the wedding gown. And so where does the marriage take place? Well, probably the marriage itself takes place in heaven after the rapture. That's when the marriage is taking place, is during this time of the tribulation period. The bride is being married to the bridegroom. Now, verse 8, some Bibles will still have quotation marks around the passage in verse 8. Some don't. I believe verse 8 is a continuation and a conclusion of the fourth song. This isn't John's words that he's writing down there. These are still the words of the heavenly chorus because they just go in with what's being said here. I mean, how would John know to write what he wrote unless it came from the heavenly chorus? So it's these are still the words of the heavenly chorus. And verse 8 is the conclusion of the fourth song. And it's an explanation of how the bride has made herself ready for the marriage. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it was given to her. By who? Well, every time this phrase is used in Revelation, it's always used of a divine gift, a divine giving. It was given to her by God to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. See, the bride has clothed herself with the clothes provided by God, and God has provided her the ability and the desire and the means with which to do it. So it's all a gift of God's grace. But here we just see a wonderful picture of the interaction of divine enablement, the divine, God's provision, God's sovereignty, God's grace, as well as human responsibility. Now contrast the clothing here of the bride with that of the harlot, who's in this gaudy, ostentatious, seductress clothing to try to draw everybody to herself. Here, the bride is dressed in fine linen. It's the same linen that the Egyptians, the same word that's used for the linen that was produced by the Egyptians. Bright and clean. Again, this is the character of the cloth, the character of the linen, the character of the clothing. It's bright. That is, it's radiant, it's bright, it resembles the glory of God. I mean, we just think of when Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, how His raiment, His clothing became whiter than any fuller soap could whiten it. And Elijah and Moses were there as well, and they were brilliant white. It's just the glory. And then they're clean, bright and clean. It's just a picture of purity. And then here's another explanation. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This is why it's bright and clean. Because they're righteous actions of the saints. Well, where do those righteous actions come from? Again, here's the balance between God's provision of grace and human responsibility. Where do these divine actions come from? Well, Ephesians 2:10, Paul tells us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're His workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. God prepared these works beforehand that we should walk in them. We got to walk in them, but God's done it all. He's done it all. It's the same as Philippians 2:13, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The only reason we can work out our salvation is because it is God who is at work in us to give us the will, the desire, the ability to do it. Hebrews 13:21, the writer of Hebrews says, I'll begin in verse 20, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing." So who's doing the equipping? God. "To do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." So, God is equipping us in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So, God is the one working it through us. But we got to do the will. We got to put the clothes on. And that's what the bride is doing here. She has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. God provides the work. God provides the ability. God provides the desire. But we must do it. Now the righteous acts here are essentially just equivalent to a person's character. It's your character. Being always has to precede doing. You have to be something before you can do something. And so the reason God can give these to the woman is because she's transformed. Because the bride is transformed. A truly transformed life will respond in loving obedience to the bridegroom. See, the only way to know if someone is truly a Christian, it doesn't matter what they say, it doesn't matter what they do, it doesn't matter what the professions they make. The only way to know if someone is truly a Christian is if they live a life that's consistent with their profession of faith. This is just the teaching of Scripture, all through Scripture. John 3:36, when John's final testimony of Jesus, John the Baptist's final testimony of Jesus, that all who believe in the Son have eternal life. Those who do not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. Belief and obedience are equated. If you believe, you obey. If you obey, that shows you believe. And this is the teaching all through the Bible. Obedience equals belief. Why did the nation of Israel rebel against God? Because they didn't believe. There was no belief. So because there was no belief, there was no obedience. True faith always results in loving obedience and faithfulness to Christ. Out of a heart that truly desires to be obedient. And now, John writes in verse 9, "And he said to me," who said to him? Well, the angel that began talking with him back in chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. "He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now this is the fourth of seven Beatitudes that are found in the book of Revelation. There's one in chapter 1, verse 3. There's one in chapter 14, verse 13. There's one in chapter 16, verse 15. There's one in chapter 20, verse 6. And there's two in chapter 22, verse 7 and verse 14. But this is the seventh. This is the fourth of these seven Beatitudes that are found in the book of Revelation. He's told to write. Why is he told to write it? Well, because it's a special emphasis here on what's going on. He's to write this beatitude, blessed. It's a blessing on a particular group of people. And who are these group of people? Those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there's a parallel truth here. And that is, some are not invited, right? Some are not invited. See, this just shows the practical nature of the book of Revelation here, how John has in mind a practical application for the church today, for the church of his day, and for the church today. And that is to provide this motivation for Christians to be loyal, to be faithful, to examine themselves, to make sure they're in the faith. Are you invited? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is that us? Is that you? Who is that? Are you among this group? Well, invited by whom? Well, God, of course. The word invited here is in the perfect tense, indicating an event that took place in the past with results that continue to the present. When did this invitation take place? And it's in the passive voice. I mean, it's something that's done. They were invited. They did not invite themselves, whoever this group is. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, here we need to make a distinction between the marriage supper and the marriage. You have the marriage of the bride to the Lamb, but now here's a group of people who are being invited to the marriage supper. So the marriage is separate from the marriage supper. So who are these guests? The church is the bride. She's not a guest at the wedding. She's the bride. So who are these invited guests? Well, look over Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable of the wedding feast, wedding supper. But before we get there, in just to make mention, in Jesus' parables of the marriage supper, there's no mention of a bride. The only mention is the guests, those who are invited. The bride's not mentioned in the parables. And I don't think we need to read this. I'll point out some highlights from it. But Matthew 22, verse 1 through 14. But before we get there, I want to point out something else that's in the context here, that's leading up to Jesus telling this parable. When we see, look over Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33, Jesus is telling another parable. And that's the parable of the landowner, the vineyard owner. And that's taken directly from Isaiah chapter 5. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here. They know exactly what He is talking about, that the vineyard represents the nation of Israel. It is Israel. And the vine growers are the Pharisees. They knew exactly what He's talking about. It even says in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they understood He was speaking about them. So they knew exactly what Jesus was doing. They were the wicked vine growers who had killed all the servants that God had sent to collect His share of the produce, all the prophets of the Old Testament, till He finally sent His Son and they killed Him and threw Him out. But notice what Jesus says in verse 43 of chapter 21. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Not nations. This is singular. A nation producing the fruit of it. Well, what nation is that? The current nation of Israel has rejected. They've killed the Son. They've thrown Him out of the vineyard. Don't want anything to do with Him. So that nation is not going to receive the benefits of the kingdom and the promises. There's going to be another nation, a nation. Which one is that? Well, how about the ones that may be invited to the wedding feast? Chapter 22, right after that. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. They were unwilling to come. And he told them, what were these guests doing? Verses 4 and 5 and 6. They're just caught up in the world. They're too busy with the world. They're too busy with their own affairs, pursuing their own self-interest, their own self-gratification. They're not interested in following and coming to the wedding feast. But what did verse 7 say? The king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city, singular, on fire. What city was just burned in Revelation? Babylon. This self-indulgent center of self-idolatry. The wedding is ready. Go out and bring him in. But notice verse 14, or rather, verse 12. Oh, verse 11. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, so who are these that are invited to the marriage supper? It's not the church. The church is the bride. I think we can say it's tribulation saints. You're going to have people who have survived the tribulation, who are going to go into the millennial kingdom as Christians, and they're going to partake of the wedding feast. These tribulation saints, predominantly Jewish, they go into the millennium. They are going to make up the nation who's going to receive the benefits of all these kingdom promises. The covenant promises that God made with the nation of Israel. The land promises, the kingdom promises, the spiritual blessing promises, all the promises that God made. It's going to be taken from the generation of Israel that rejected their Messiah and given to the one that has suffered through the tribulations, been purged and cleansed by the tribulation, and now goes into the kingdom. Here are the wedding guests. These are the ones who are invited to the marriage supper. Now, in John's culture, a Jewish wedding supper began around the evening of the wedding day and lasted for several days. When we think of Jesus changing the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, Jesus made anywhere from 150 to 200 gallons of wine. That was enough to last a while. So the wedding feast, that's why Jesus' mother was concerned. It was probably early on in this wedding feast. They run out of wine already. So Jesus produces and creates enough, turns the water into wine, to last the remainder of the wedding feast. So it lasts several days. Well, in Revelation, the marriage supper begins with Jesus' second coming. Jesus comes with his bride to the earth. The marriage is taking place in heaven. He comes, destroys his enemies, and the marriage supper is the thousand-year millennial reign. It goes on for the entire thousand years. The bride is the church. The guests are the others who have been obedient to Jesus. Now, this angel has one more announcement. These are true words of God. Well, what are these words? Well, it's probably including, given the fact that this is the angel that began talking with John back in chapter 17, verse 1, these words probably encompass everything that he has shown John since the beginning of chapter 17, the destruction and the judgment of the harlot, the destruction of Babylon, the reign of God, the marriage of the Lamb. These are true words. They're true in the sense that they're actually going to come to pass just the way it's been told. You can't water it down. You can't allegorize it and spiritualize it to say it's some mystical thing. They're true. This is the way it's going to take place. Well, in verse 10, John gets kind of caught up in the moment. Remember what, at the very beginning of all this, when John is first caught up into heaven, and he's there, and he sees the Lamb, and he sees the scroll, and no one is able to open the scroll. What is John doing? He's weeping. He's weeping, crying, loud crying, because there's no one to reveal what's going to be happening. Well, now everything's been revealed, and John is just beside himself. He's just called up in the moment to this victory of God. And he fell at his feet, the feet of this angel, to worship him. And he said to me, "Do not do that." See, John's intention at falling at the feet of the angel was what? To worship him. That was his intention. It wasn't a mistake. The angel knew perfectly well what John was intending to do. And this was rejected by the angel. Now, this is quite in contrast to the beast who fully accepted human worship. You know, we see so many times, and this is kind of just an aside, of in the Old Testament, you see the angel of the Lord mentioned many times in the Old Testament. And oftentimes you'll see people in the Old Testament bowing down and worshiping the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament doesn't prohibit that worship. Why not? Because it's the pre-incarnate Jesus, more than likely. Is the angel of the Lord. We see in Joshua chapter 5, I think it's around verse 14, 15, 16 somewhere, we see Jesus revealed as the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts, and Joshua falls down and worships him. And there's none of this. Don't do that. Don't do that. See, an angel will not accept worship. Fallen angel will, but not a true angel. And this one rejects it. It's rejected it. He calls himself, "I am a fellow servant." Actually, the word is slave. "I'm a fellow slave of yours and your brethren." See, the angel's not so much pulling himself down to man's level as he's elevating man up to this angelic level. "I'm a fellow slave, a servant of the Lord." What does Hebrews 1:14 tell us about angels? That they are all ministering servants sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation. So he's elevating Christians here. "I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." We believe the same things. We worship the same person, Jesus. Worship God. Boy, what a divine command. Worship God. This could have been the command that has been echoing down through all the pages of Scripture. Worship God. Not your idols. Not yourself. Not all this other stuff that comes in and wants to take the place of God. Worship God. Period. This is a message that is sorely needed today. When so much of the church, all it does is promote self-worship, self-gratification. Self-gratification is the motivation for going to church because we can hear the service we like and the music we like. And we can hear a message that tickles our ears and tells us how wonderful we are. It's all about worshiping self today so much, not worshiping God. Worship God. And why? Why? Here's the reason for this correction. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Here's the reason for the correction. Both John, the prophets, and the angels, they proclaim divine revelation. And that revelation has the same source. That's the Spirit. Spirit of prophecy. The Holy Spirit working in and through the prophets, conveying the message of Jesus. So the worship belongs to the source of the revelation, not the one proclaiming the revelation. John mistook the two. He fell down and started worshiping the creature, the one who's just the vehicle of the revelation instead of the source of the revelation. And surprisingly, we see John doing this again over in chapter 22. In the same words almost in chapter 22, verse 6. He said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His bondservants the things which must shortly take place." In verse 8, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" That's what Revelation is all about. If you're not going to worship God, you're going to worship something else. The beast, the harlot, self. You're going to worship something. Worship God. It's the source of the revelation, not the vehicle that gets worshipped. And so here, this concludes this angel's particular vision, a revelation to John here. And then John's going to see another vision in verse 11. "And I saw," introducing another vision. And it's going to be the second coming of Christ. Well, that'll be next week.